strong enough and loud enough that by the time they had been heard, there were more things to be said about the, not the tearing down of their life, but the building up of their life up ahead. So that one of the questions and one that the whole selection, you notice, I thought that when you mentioned that most of us, when we come to Bible study, bring our New Testaments, not the whole Bible, is rather characteristic of the way in which we as a community, as a Christian community in particular, have selected out of the Scripture some of those portions and words which come easy to us, which support us and which sustain us, because I think we need our way is so heavy, our way is so fragmented that most of the time we do reach for the passages that make us stand straighter and give us something to rise to. So that one of the questions for the whole series is really, can we bear to hear the prophets? Can we bear heavy, hard words? Do we need good words but not hard words? Are we ready? Is the church, is the country, is the world ready for this kind of hard words? I don't like them, some of them. I don't like some of them at all. But I think that there's something hollow with us if we don't work with them. And I think there's something shriveled, or there's something, you know, like sugar without the toast, or sugar without the porridge, or salt without the meat. There's something slim about a Christian experience that doesn't have some of the old covenant, that isn't rooted and grounded in some of the old covenant. So can you stand the kind of questions? Are you ready for hearing about the cross? Can't compete with Carol. Huh? Yeah. So, the prophets for me are also really important because I think they deal with human suffering and they grapple seriously with human suffering. And as I see it, one of the major reasons for being a Christian and for not being a Christian is the response to human suffering. Because we live in a world which is not secluded, which is ripped apart, which is torn, which is unhappy, which has scarcity, which has limits, which has death, and no faith, be it humanist or Christian or any other, no faith which does not deal with that kind of reality will sustain and nourish people through winters and nights and glacial ages. The prophets fascinate me for three particular reasons. Their language explodes into pictures. They're not preachers trying to become poetic. I'm convinced that at base they think, reason, experience primally out of dreams, out of hearing, out of metaphor, out of imagination. In other words, they are not, they are immediate, they tend to be immediately related to imagination so that they come out in words that explode, words that in sermons that are poems. It's not imagination reasoning into theological consistency and then metaphor. It's experience, imagining, and because of the explosion of images, which don't all fit together, which aren't all neat and tidy and consistent, because of that, it seems to me they lay the groundwork for a necessity for reasoning and thinking. So that by the time you get to Job and the wisdom literature and in some of the later prophets, you begin to see some of the problems of the richness of vision being dealt with. So I'm arguing here that the prophets are very close to, are very integral to formulating the questions that have kept the church and the community and the people of God, initially Israel, have kept them thinking and wrestling and moving. And I'm convinced that for myself, I was raised in such a way that the Bible was answers. I had the questions and the Bible had the answers. As I have begun to be prodded to scrape off the oral tradition and to peel off the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of surrounding sermons that I've heard about the scripture and begin to kind of work at the texts, I've got questions. So that I sit here with the scripture asking me, and I think maybe you, and maybe our nation, and maybe our time, asking questions, raising issues, so that I'm not one who believes at base that scripture is going to soothe and it's not all balm. There are words, heavy words, which are much more like the pool, the sauna pool, than the sauna. They pry underneath. The prophets, because of their pictures, their penetration of human ill, their candidness about ordinary material irresponsibility, their feeling, and then finally the prophets, because of their ability to experience something from God's side. I think it's worth working at the prophets because they can help us grow. Rasmussen and Pitcher are critics. Hinderle's a preacher. Graber's a poet. In our life, in our world, in the 20th century, everything has been differentiated. Everybody has a different kind of job. Everybody has become a certain kind of specialist. The prophets were the critics of the time. The prophets were the poets of the time. The prophets were the significant preachers of the time. In one poem, you have both heavy words and beautiful words and sharp words and words that draw and persuade. So that there's a wholeness of language There's a wholeness of language that the prophets can help us with. There's another kind of pilgrimage and wholeness that the prophets can help us with. I think we are at a time in the history of man where Christians can must really present themselves present their loyalty and love to Christ and relate to others on the basis of what they have experienced in Christ, not on the basis of what they think of the other person. It's too late. It's too late to say that what a Muslim doesn't have. It's too late for Christians who know Christ to be telling Jews what Jews are really like. It's time for the Jew to say what he has, and the Muslim to say what he has heard, and the Christian to say what he has known. The prophets can help us come out of our cocoon, come out of our little bubble where we think because we are Christian, we have to somehow protect Christ, as though Christ needed our bubble, or the scriptures needed our bubble. We sit here worrying about every little higher critic when the scriptures have been around for a couple of thousand years and the most that somebody good lasts is 25. We sit here protecting God. And I'm sort of saying the prophets speak, we need to understand. Anyhow, so the prophets are this part of the scriptures of the Jewish community, and they believe them when they're good Jews. The Old Testament is part of the pre-scriptures of the Muslim community, and they believe them. The prophets form the prototype, the kind of image in which, out of which Muhammad is interpreted. And that's, they believe that. So I'm arguing if you can begin to wrestle with prophecy, we have a bridge. If we can learn to live with the prophets that we have been given, Amos and Hosea and Isaiah, you know, and I'm assuming that really we start with Jesus a lot of the time, but we don't really want to learn to live with these old guys. And if we learn to live with them, we will learn something about living with Muslims, something about living, and we'll learn something about living with Western humanists. Because there's something pretty much, you know, there are some sparks if you put Amos and Marx next to each other. There are some sparks if you put Ezekiel and Blake next to each other. There are a whole series of sort of people in the swamp of the vagueness of Western humanism, the kind of fog of Western humanism, that have heard things that somehow maybe some of these prophets, the old ones, the classic ones, the ones you measure other people by, can help us understand. So that's another kind of wholeness, another kind of Catholicity that comes out of the prophets. Wholeness, the prophets hold God and politics together, they hold God and suffering together. And I don't want to be a Christian who is assured and sustained because I have my eyes shut.
Another big reason for reading the prophets is based on our creed, and I believe in the Holy Spirit who spake through the prophets.
Question for the week: how in the world could the early Christians say that the Holy Spirit was speaking through these people? And there was one in the Te Deum, in the matins, the goodly fellowship of the prophets, praise thee, praise thee. It won't sound much like beautiful Savior, and it won't sound much, but that's what they thought in the early church, and that somehow we would shrink, we would get thin and watery if we didn't have the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament. I'm really using the prophets as sort of a specimen of the literature of, and heritage of Israel, which is our Old Testament. Well, there's some more things to be said tomorrow in general. I'll probably squeeze in some general things. I want to talk tomorrow a little bit about reading texts. We'll work on Hosea tomorrow, Isaiah then on Wednesday, and I don't know what will happen on Friday. You can tell me. There are some books in the bookstore which are around the edges of the text. The business of the mornings will be to grapple with some of the text. Von Rath's Message of the Prophets is an excerpt of the section on the prophets from Von Rath's two-volume Old Testament theology, which I regard as about one of the 10 most important theological works of this period, because it really opens up the Old Testament. There are a couple, another prophetic community which goes out of the prophets, Elie Wiesel, The Gates of the Forest and the Town Outside of the Wall, Outside the Wall. I think Wiesel grapples more seriously with crucifixion, The most important modern event from where I sit that is like the crucifixion of Jesus was the destruction of Jews in Germany. Maybe the Vietnam situation can be regarded as the same kind of crucifixion. But and Wiesel, a Jew, grapples very close. Then there's a little book on Islam. The category for Islam is the prophet. The prophet and the word. So that those, the books over there all sort of are different sort of diving boards or springboards for different directions that have something to do with prophecy and something to do. And I suppose the other big question is, how do you recognize prophets now? Can we get out of some of these oldies whom everybody knows as prophets? And everybody has confidence in their authority. Can we find some clues as to how to recognize others?
The bookstore has a modern one over there too, Solzhenitsyn.
Very good, very good. That's one of the questions. I think before we're done, I'd like you to say who you think, and maybe the whole day, maybe the whole week, it will be turning up prophetic voices. A couple of things about history. Israel. The prophets happened someplace, just like Holden is a place and a very concrete place, and it hangs together where it is. The prophets' strength is their particularness. They were not standing up there intentionally pontificating about what was true all the time, everywhere. They were fundamentally responding to drastic social changes and crises. So that it takes a theologian or a philosopher to extract from the prophets what might be universal. They are head on to particular kinds of things, so that you need to remember that something about Israel. Israel is little. You know, it's a Belgium. It's Estonia. It's a little Palestine. You know, It was on the way between the big people over in Egypt and the big people over between the rivers, Assyria, Babylonia. They were little. They were the crossroads. People walked all over them. They had one big moment where they kind of were powerful, where they stretched out. That was under David. David is forever the model of the rule of God. The Messiah, the expectation of a Messiah is the hope that God will once again do it like he did with David. That God, even the royal imagery about God, that God springs out of this Davidic experience. And it only took one son of luxury, you know, David was the tough pioneer who made it all by sweat and blood and mistakes, and Solomon was raised in the luxury of his father. He was the original middle class kid, and it only took him one generation to blow the kingdom. Too high taxes, too many women, and he hired some people to give him there were enough people around. He needed a reputation for wisdom. He didn't have anything else. And that was 1,000, by 922, the kingdom had split apart. A northern kingdom around Samaria, down on the plains, more prosperous, richer, more trade. Famous, you all remember the northern kingdom for Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab, who went off and found this beautiful princess in Phoenicia and brought her in, and she brought all her happy fertility cults with her, and Elijah and Elisha and Jezebel really had the thing going. And that's another big story, the story of fertility religion versus covenant religion and what the difference is. And then along towards the 700s, 720s, 750s, 740s, 730s, you start having the prophets who write poems, who speak, who write. And Amos and Hosea preach in Samaria, which is the northern plain country, and Isaiah and Micah preach up here in Jerusalem, which is up in the mountains and more sheltered. Samaria was destroyed in 721. Jerusalem got another till 585. That's another century and a little bit more. So the prophets happen in a period of complacency, moving on towards the destruction of the country. They're men really anguishing over the people and the country and the nation. And then there's a little respite in Judah, and then there's the decline of Judah, then there's the exile, and then there's the coming back. So these people happen when the land, when the assurance of Israel knew that their God, that Yahweh lived, because they prospered, they became stronger, they had security. Security was the testimony to the providence of God. The prophets happen when security no longer, when the land becomes insecure. And when security and prosperity, the simple theology of every tribal person is when you prosper, that's true. When things go well, then God is in my life. The prophets happen when things didn't prosper, when the nation was destroyed. And the natural thing for the people to do would be to take the gods of Assyria or Babylonia and start worshiping them because they were stronger. When you make more money being a humanist than a Christian, well then you by all means be a humanist. When your life is more comfortable, be a humanist. So that this is the kind of issue in context. All right. Amos. Shepherd, a couple of the famous call passages are in Amos. Some of them had it. It's something like a union card or identification card for prophets. And there's a whole series of a sort of a group of call visions. But don't worry about it, not all of them had them. Some of them had them, and those that had them used them, and those that didn't have them didn't use them. So there's one that passage 7, 10 to 17, which tells you a little bit about Amos. The priest, the good old priest, is trying to keep the thing going. So he tells Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam. So he sends off to Jeroboam and says, Amos is stirring up trouble. See, Amos is coming along, and everybody says, things are going good. Things are going good. We're making money. We're doing well. We're secure. And Amos just says, everybody's thinking God's with us. Yahweh's alive. Nothing's going to happen to us. There's nothing more. There's no more powerful narcotic than believing that God is always for everything you do. And believing that God will not only accept you, but every bit of garbage you lay around. There's a difference between God accepting you and taking everything that you and our country and our world will do. So, and then Amaziah says to Amos, you know, he sent off to Jeroboam, good priestly politics. Sent off to Amos and say, now don't preach all this gloom, you know. It's a good time, you know. Don't spoil everything. Don't disturb the peace. You're stirring up trouble. Cool it. Don't complain about the war. Don't complain about pollution. Don't complain about the king. Just cool it. And then Amos answered Amaziah. He had nothing to lose. He wasn't a professional. I'm no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I'm a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And Amos turns around. It's cranky. You know, really, maybe even a little neurotic, I don't know. Amos turns around and says to, and sort of foresees. That's what I meant by imagining ahead. Amos, what I mean by listening is the call. What I mean by seeing into is Amos's perception of the woes of the time. What I mean about imagining ahead is Amos's ability to see what would happen if the whole nation came tumbling down. So he imagines to the time when Assyria will come and what will happen to Amaziah. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, do not preach against the house of Isaac. You say, don't say nasty things about what's going on. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be parceled out by line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from the land. The things that Amaziah loved, the wife, will be used. The sons, the daughters, slain. The land, for Israel, the land, the ground, the earth. This is how they knew God really was a covenanting God. The land was for them what communion or the Bible is for us. The land was the sign of God's blessing. God's blessing, God's support. You know, it wasn't, they weren't so wordy as us. The words addressed their minds, but they could feel the ground under their feet. The words addressed their minds, but they could feel the ground under their feet. The land will be parceled out, broken up again like it was when they came. And you, the priest, all of whose life was tidying up and cleaning and setting up the laws, setting up the style, enriching the patterns of life so that life could be done beautifully, could be done in the beauty of holiness, could be done in a way that was whole. We think clean isn't the right word. Clean smell, it's too much just like cleaning up the bathroom. Clean really for them was something like whole. It was the space, it was the beautiful space around a life that was offered and was lived with a sense of beautiful response to God. It was a way of life. And you yourself, who all of your life has been devoted to the pure worship of God, to the forming of this, all of your life you shall die in an unclean land. And Israel, who came and prospered and flowered and grew like a son and a daughter, Israel shall go away into exile from its land. Listen to Amos, that's Amos. The vision of desolation, the compulsion. Amos, listen to this word. Shepherd. Not so sophisticated. You know, the call from God. God wasn't an idea. God wasn't even the experience in the around the altar. God didn't get under his skin in any sort of historic, civilized, religious way. God got Adam, the voice of God got Adam in a very, very ordinary, natural way, the guy out there taking care of his sheep. And the most awesome thing in his life was the roar of the lion. So that when he talks about this urgency, this compulsion to say things that he doesn't really want to say, he has this powerful image of a lion. He leads up to it with a lot of simple cause and effect sequences. He's a very village philosopher type, in which he has a whole string of things that ordinarily happen. I mean, do two people walk along if they don't have an appointment? This is chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. Do people walk along unless they've made an appointment? Do you hear the sound of the lion if he hasn't caught anything? Does a young lion cry out from his den? You know, just plain ordinary things that of course not. This goes with this. This goes with this. Beautiful, beautiful sort of common sense connections. Does a bird fall into a trap on the earth when there's no trap? Does a snare snap when it has taken nothing? The trumpet, you know, in the day when they didn't have TV and newspaper, the lines of communication were like the village bell. It was Holden without the PA, you know. The trumpet was what let people know that something was wrong. That was the fire siren. That was the air raid siren. That let them know that the armies were coming and that they were in trouble. Is a trumpet blown and people not get afraid? Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? That's hard. That's hard. Notice that. For the prophets, it's very important for them to understand that God is real and powerful. Real and powerful. So they will sooner say that God has something to do with evil than they will say that evil happens without God having anything to do with it. Because that for them means that God isn't so powerful. That there's a God. See, they come by this one God pretty hard. Most people believed in those days, as I suppose most people now, that there's one. This God is good about this, and this God is good about this, and this God causes the mischief, and this God causes the war, and that life is really simply a bunch of forces preying on. So they had come by thinking that there maybe was only one God pretty hard. That's a pretty big thing. And if we are guilty of, maybe some of us are guilty of thinking that there's a God over here who is loving and a God over here, whether you call him devil or God or evil or whatever you call him, God over here who is almost as powerful as this God over here. And wins most of the time, really. You know, that's two gods. Come on now, no cheating. Call it devil if you want, but that's really believing in two gods. They came by this one God bit hard. That's not something you feel. That's something you're pushed into. That's not something you're drawn into. It comes from the other side. Doesn't come natural and easy. One God. So of course, if one God, then he's got something to do with the aches and pains and the blood and the war and all this other stuff. got something to do with dirty politics and scarcity and some of this other stuff. You know, you can't, so surely the Lord does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it. And then he changes from questions. All that is simply common sense questions. Surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servant the prophets. And then the great image, the great, great image. He didn't know much about God's character. He didn't know much about God's being. He didn't, you know, way back then, there's a lot of fog around. A lot of fog, and man knew he was little in a big, big universe. Maybe we still are little in a big universe. Then the image out of his own everyday life. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? A voice, and a poet who has to represent that voice. One more. The compulsion that Amos had from sort of behind him. From that night with the sheep, when the lion roared and things came clear, and ahead, one of the most beautiful sermons in the whole of Scripture, one line, one verse, 5:2. I want to leave one word out because I want you to hear the picture, fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. Look at that picture, the land. Her land, Israel, the earth, the sign of providence, the sign of body, flesh, growth, the sign of creation, land, that she could have enjoyed, that could have nourished her and her family, land which was the source of the wine and the flocks and the wealth. And the enjoyment of life, land, fallen on the land, the young woman, forsaken, abandoned, never to reach, never to grow, to come so close to spring and never to happen. The bud, before it blooms, the doe with her children before they've given birth, the young person, the young Indian brave, who has been training for war and has not gone. Fallen, and no one's there to help. The Assyrian armies have gone back. The parents are slain or run away. Fallen. No more to rise is the virgin, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. And Amos adds one word that takes a beautiful, beautiful, lonely, aching picture and makes it a sermon. And the word in the text that sort of superimposes, that sort of breaks the canvas and enables you to look through the maiden and see the empty land, the city ravaged by war, the women and children and men killed, that enables you to look through that. He does it with one word. We'll see this again when we get to Isaiah. One word, just the word Israel. Now listen to it again with the canvas exploded into an oracle. Now let me read it both ways. Let me read it as an image. And that let me read it as an oracle. And that will be it. I don't think we'll get all the way, we'll get part way into Hosea tomorrow, but there's another Amos passage that we've got to wrestle with. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin. Forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land, with no one. No one to raise her up. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
The message of Christ we have never quite learned, but never quite forgotten. So Amos is one of those naggers at our conscience. It says we never quite learn it, but we don't quite forget it.
You put your finger on one of the major kind of cruxes of interpretation. Not only for Amos, but there are some other passages like that rejection of worship. And we'll work with that in a little bit. And it seems to me that the big issue there is why that's said. Is that said because worship is in principle wrong, or is it said because worship without ethics is a distortion and a caricature? And there seems to me the, and I think that's really, really one of the cruxes for the contemporary church, whether the community can maintain its moral integrity, whether without adequate social action, the community can maintain the wholeness of the aesthetic, the moral, and the religious. I think that's how you deal with that passage really has all kinds of ramifications for what you do in a parish and what you do in your own lives. And I think that's a key one.
Those names really ring out like for justice and kind of aligned to the disinherited, the downtrodden. There seems to be a feeling that, you know, as it ties in here, I think that, like, when Christ comes, he doesn't come just by himself, but he brings the disinherited with him. And I think Amos, too, he just couldn't see this worship in the temple and robbing the widows. And
Amos is so sharp and awesome, thunderous. In a way, though, the intriguing thing is that this is really just plain old Ten Commandments. You know, almost every one of the prophets is really reformed. They're radical because they go back to a very common sense interpretation of their beginnings. In other words, the church, the Israel survived and reformed, and the church survives and reforms because the beginnings have enough integrity that they can leaven and salt and yeast, you know, be yeast for later generations. So Amos is really, although he doesn't talk about covenant, we get into Hosea, then the word covenant is very explicit. But, you know, look at your Ten Commandments. It's all about, I don't like the word contract, because contract has such, but it is a kind of contract. It's almost like a constitution. A constitution of a formal interdependence between God and the community. And this creates, since the constitution is between God and the community, not the individual. You are not related, in the Old Testament, you are not fundamentally related to God as a person. You're fundamentally related to God as a people. So that men and women, the community there's a clear under all of the prophets speak out of the assumption that the community is interdependent. People are interdependent upon one another, and the neglect of that interdependence is really a neglect of the worship of God. Because the relationship, it's a sphere, you know. It isn't a cross. It's really a more organic thing. So that God and the interrelationships of the people are the same kind of organic interdependence. So that in a way, Amos is very conservative. I mean, there's a certain point. If you get conservative enough, if you really conserve, in other words, if you really conserve the right things, you're going to turn out to be a radical. If you conserve the right things, you're going to turn out to be a radical. Because they're so simple and direct, and they don't happen. One of our dear family friends is Jeanette Picard, who has been involved in, she's one of the women ordained sort of casually, shall we say, one of the casual ordinations of Episcopal women. And her strength lies in that she simply knows that man in the scripture is a generic use of the term, and she has known all her pious days that she was a son and child of God, and so that she just doesn't, the ecclesiastical logic just isn't true, and she knows her Bible well enough that she can be recalcitrant with her bishop and be a part of a very, very significant breakthrough in the life of one segment of the church. And I think she's a beautiful example, you know, of somebody who just has learned to take the straightforward meaning of Scripture seriously. The other example of the congregation who wanted to, they were going to have a, the church council was going to decide whether they should affirm that blacks could be members of the congregations. And one of the deacons said, well, you can't do that because that's already there. You know, that implicitly a congregation is an open community. It's not something you can close. The minute you start having prescriptions, it closes up. And I think this is, for some of us, this is really the issue, the really crucial issue among Lutherans right now, whether you have to have canon law in addition to confession, whether the confession constitutes the reality of the community. So, just, I think you're dead right that justice and going back to a sort of resting on the memory of covenant and the foundation of covenant, and Amos stands on covenant, even though he doesn't talk about it. Hosea talks about it. Amos stands on the sense and the integrity of covenant, just like we would stand on a constitution. Whether we talked about it or not, the freedoms, the assumptions guaranteed by that compact would be the assumptions on which we operate. So that in order to get used to Old Testament, as all of us do, from a highly individualistic era, coming through the New Testament, which I believe is fundamentally communal but is easier to read individualistically, coming to the Hebrew Scriptures, you have to come to terms, I think. You can't read it individualistically in the same way that we can read the New Testament individualistically. So that you've finally gotten to the, when you get to the prophets and when you get to the Moses and covenant and things like that, you've finally gotten to the dam on the river. You can't change it, or you've finally gotten down to rock. You've gotten over, the topsoil is a little more rearrangeable, but you get down to certain parts of the rock and you just have to stop. So there are other, we're just sort of easing in with getting some comments on and questions that people have about Amos. There are more if you want to mention. Okay, let me recap. We're in prophets. Prophets, in our day, you might find what was covered by the word prophet. Let's say a prophet is a person who mothers a profound word. A prophet is a person who mothers a profound word, who the prophets are the wombs of oracles. We didn't really save a lot of biographical narrative on these people. We know a little bit about Jeremiah. We have a couple of little bits about Amos, but although the curious the fact that some prophets were ecstatic, the fact that someone who utters profound speech is a complicated person and uses the top of the head and the bottom of the head is somehow more complicated has meant that prophetic figures have always been interesting to people. Some of the most creative things happen from marginal neurotics, and so that these people are, in terms of personality and character, really fascinating. And people who imagine when they sleep as well as when they're awake, people who can gaze and dream, people who can hear, these, like the poet, the artist, these folk somehow are in touch with more of the underground streams in themselves and the universe than most of us, and so they're fascinating. But we didn't save a lot about them, because the truth is that they're all different. They're all different. I mean, Amos is a country bumpkin, a good businessman from the plains. I don't know, Hosea,
a
really,
man.
Huh?
City man.
Known for his really, really troubled marriage. Isaiah's, you know, prime minister or something like that, really astute. They're all different, you know. They're all different. And the nice things about having a whole scripture is that it establishes a wide boundary for the community. And I don't know any of our churches that are really as Catholic or as varied as the scriptures. So although they're interesting people, what they left us was their words. So that I think it's worthwhile to emphasize in our talking about the prophet the fact that they are a person who bears a message. Now, footnote: in those days, authorship was not an individual achievement, it was a community service. So don't get uneasy if in Amos all of a sudden you run into something that doesn't sound like Amos. It probably wasn't Amos, it was probably Amos's secretary, you know, or it was probably the publisher, you know. Even the publisher of the sets of notes had the right, you know, and in fact it's beautiful in Amos, it's just like us doing the Gloria Patri at the end of the Psalms. Here's this utterly melancholy man just obsessed with the woes of, you know, just with the woes of Israel, and then they got two beautiful oracles about beyond the day when Israel is defeated, you know, so that by the time, you know, when people are really sound asleep, you have to tell them about the urgency of this time,